at Psalm 24. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me there, Psalm 24, and we'll read the entirety of the psalm together, verses 1 through 10. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Salah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, in Shakespeare's play Macbeth, it tells the story of a general in the Scottish army who, in pursuit of ambition, murders his lord, King Duncan of Scotland. His own ambition is the sole driver of his decision, encouraged by his own wife to do this deed. And as the play moves on, you see that the guilt of this event drives both of them mad. Lady Macbeth trying to rub imaginary blood off her hands as she tries to cope with what she has encouraged her husband to do. This fictitious king and his wife, they have looked to themselves alone as the final authority behind what kings have and what kings do. But King David in this psalm is restoring a proper order. It's somewhat along the same lines of what we examined this morning, except for on the Old Testament level of things. Here, King David, as king over Israel, is recognizing. He's recognizing something very important about his rule, about his reign. His rule and his reign are not derived from anything within himself, but he traces his rule and his reign and the power that he exercises, he traces it back to the God of heaven and earth. He traces it back to what we would consider to be the universal rule of God as king over all the earth. And so in God's providence this morning, we looked at the immediate blessings of the kingdom of God as Jesus uses that term. And here we see something of the universal reign of God applied in the life of David. So we want to look first in this psalm at the dominion of God as it's described in verses 1 and 2. Second, we want to look at the presence of God as it's described in verses 3 through 6. And then we want to look at the reign of God as it is established in verses 7 through 10. So we're going to look at the dominion of God, the presence of God, and the reign of God. And we're going to do all of that in Psalm 24 this evening as the Lord guides us with his word. So let's first think about the dominion of God. When we open this psalm, we notice, perhaps you noticed it as we read through it, that the psalm really has a bookends of sorts. There's Psalm 1 and 2, which speaks of the rule and reign of God, and then verses 7 through 10, where it speaks of the rule and reign of God. And then right in the middle, there's this section about how his subjects should act. And so when we're thinking about verses 3 through 6, how we are supposed to act as his subjects, verses 7 through 10, the inauguration or the recognition of his reign by his people, the first bookend that's established in this psalm is that recognition from creation again, that God is ruler of heaven and earth, that all things belong to him. It's not a vague statement that David makes here at the beginning of this psalm. He speaks of the earth belonging to the Lord and the fullness thereof. There's no question about the scope which David includes under the reign and rule of God. He says, the fullness of the earth belongs to the Lord, the world, and those that dwell in it. Everything. Everything that we see around us, everything that we don't see around us, the invisible parts of this world, they belong to the Lord. And his ownership of these things is not due to his superior strength. It's not due to the fact that he can do things that we can't do. The reason that God is assigned this place of ownership in David's psalm in verse 2 is shown to be creation. The fact that God made it. God founded the world. He founded it upon the seas. That dry land is founded upon the seas and established upon the rivers. It's a poetic description of the world, to be sure. The earth doesn't float on water. It's a poetic description that David is using. But the point that's being made is not an observation about how God made the world and how the earth sits on the water. Rather, it's a description that God is the owner of all things, the world and all who dwell in it, because he made it. And so when David considers the relationship between God and man, he begins with a distinction between the creature and the creator. There are the creatures, all of us here, everything that we see around us, those are the creatures. And then there is the one who made those things, the Lord God of heaven and earth. So whatever we may see around us, whatever we may observe with our senses or whatever we may read about in a book, we know one thing to be true. The creature does not approach the creator as if he is his peer. The creature does not approach the creator as if the creator is his buddy. The creator is the Lord to whom all things belong, including all people. We are his workmanship. God made us, and so we are created to do the good works in Christ Jesus that he has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, we refer to this verse often because it takes us beyond what we see in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates, and he makes the things that are visible to us. He makes the sea and the dry land. He makes the heaven. He makes the sun, the moon, and the stars. He makes the fish. He makes the birds. He makes the land animals. He makes the plants, the vegetations. He makes everything that we see in this world. And then Colossians chapter 1 adds to that not only does he make what we see, but he also makes what is invisible. He makes the visible things. He makes the invisible things. And that's not only talking about things that we can't observe with the naked eye. It's not only talking about atoms or structures that lie beyond our ability to see them. It's also speaking of that which is in the spiritual realm of worlds. God made things visible or invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. He made all things for his own glory, and he holds all things together also. And so when we come to God as his people, which this psalm is talking about, it's talking about our relationship to God, the creator of heaven and earth. We come to God recognizing that we are the creatures, that he is the creator, that his dominion is a result of his making all things, and therefore all things are obligated to him. This is not a new idea to us. We have spoken of it frequently. And so from establishing the dominion of God, David turns the corner next and speaks of what it means to be in the presence of God. How do the people of God live in his presence? And so David's asking a question. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? David's asking a nearness question. How can you be near as creature? How can you be near as creature? to this Creator, to this Lord. And David says that that can be done in two ways. One is to ascend the hill of the Lord, and one is to stand in His holy place. The hill of the Lord, we have heard of this place before in the Psalms. If you look back to Psalm chapter 2, this psalm of the nations raging against God, and God answers the nations in His fury and in His rage, and He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Zion is identified as the holy hill of the Lord. But there's more to identifying it simply by its name. Zion is not a name that perhaps we spend a lot of time thinking about, but we do know very specifically this hill Zion that David is talking about. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and verse 7, you see that David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. What is Zion? If Zion is the hill of the Lord, and we know that those two are related, and if Zion is the city of David, that means that Zion is Jerusalem. It is the seat of power of the people of Israel. It's the capital city of the people of God. So the question, who ascends or who is counted among God's people? Well, it's the people who belong to God. They are identified as His people. They have their seat of power in His holy hill. They ascend to His holy hill. Then he also speaks of His holy place. Undoubtedly, this is the temple, as we saw this morning, as we read of Solomon's dedication. It is the place that God set apart. He made it holy for a particular use among the people of Israel. Of course, this temple at this particular place has not been built, has it? David is not the builder of the temple. Solomon is the builder of the temple. So either David is thinking in advance of that which God will set up apart for His holy purposes in the worship of the people of Israel, His temple, or he's speaking of the tabernacle that has been brought up already. And we will see later on in this psalm that it's more likely that he's speaking in anticipation of the temple of which David gave much thought already. So the question, who stands or who draws near to God? It is the one who has his heart fixed on the worship of God. So the two realms that David identifies. How do you as a creature come near to God? You come near to God as part of His people. You come near to God in His worship by drawing near to Him in the place where He is to be honored. So who shall do these things? Who shall be the true worshiper of God? Who shall be the one who is truly identified with the people of God? Well, David gives us four things that will be seen in the lives of the people of God. It says that it will be a person who has clean hands, a person who has a pure heart in verse 4, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and who does not swear deceitfully. These are the people of God. Now, is David saying these four things cause you to ascend to the holy hill? These things cause you to stand in the holy place of God. Is that what David is saying? Is David teaching some kind of moralism? That is, the pursuit of good actions for your own furtherment. Is that what David is teaching? Well, what we know of the rest of Scripture would make it impossible for us to take David's meaning to be this. David isn't speaking of moralism, a commitment to morality apart from a love for God in Christ. He's not speaking of works righteousness, that man by his works commends himself to God. He's not saying those things. He's really saying something that we have seen before. Psalm 15, we have looked at this psalm, very similar to this psalm in terms of what it says. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in His holy place? It's a closely related psalm, Psalm 15. It's related in topic and it's related in approach. And as we saw in Psalm 15, so we repeat it here. And David is not saying that these four character qualities that he observes cause people to go into his presence, the presence of God, the presence of the Creator. But what he is saying is that those who are in the presence of the Creator will manifest these things in their lives. David is saying what Jesus will say after him. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree will bear good fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. The people ascending the hill of the Lord, those standing in his holy place. Remember what that means. The people who are called the people of God, the people who stand in worship before God, they will be known as people who manifest these four character qualities, among other things. They will speak truth in their heart. They will have clean hands. They will have pure hearts. They will lift up their souls, and they won't lift it up to what is false. And they will not swear deceitfully. The people ascending the hill of the Lord, standing in his holy place, will be going through the process of salvation. The process of salvation is often discussed in a truncated form, a truncated form that deals only with the declaration of righteousness, the making of our hearts into an acceptable person again in the sight of God through the work of Christ, his merits imputed to us in God's mercy. But there's something more to being the people of God. There's something more to standing and worshiping before the God of heaven and earth. And it is not only the fact that he justifies you, that he declares you not guilty. We are also given a new heart in regeneration. We are also given a new orientation by God himself when he saves us, so that now we are no longer enslaved to sin. We see this time and time again in Scripture. The easiest place to turn that is always on my mind is Colossians chapter 3. There's the discussion of what the earthly things look like. And then there's a discussion of what the heavenly things look like. And Paul, when he talks to the Colossians, he doesn't say, well, this is what the things of the earth look like, and you're forgiven, so don't worry about those things. No. He says, take your eyes off of those things. You have been given a new heart. Here are the things of the earth. They are detestable to you. And now turn your eyes and your gaze to the things of heaven. Now, this is the new preoccupation of the people of God, the people who ascend the hill of the Lord, the people who stand in his holy place. These are people who are the true worshipers of God. And if people of God, if you are a true worshiper of God, you will turn from the things of this earth, and you will pursue after the things of heaven. You will do it, to be sure, in a broken way. You will do it imperfectly, and you will fail as you struggle with it. But there will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, clearly manifest in your life. The Holy Spirit will give you the grace of repentance. The Holy Spirit will work sanctification in your heart. He will change your appetites. He will do that slowly. And sometimes you agonize about how slowly the Holy Spirit is working in your life. It's agonizing. Every day you wake up and you do the same sin again. And with Paul you cry out, oh wretched man that I am. This is the agony of what it means to be a child of God, to stand in his holy place. But if we are truly those who stand in the holy place of the Lord, we will persevere in these things. We will bear fruit. There's one great comfort for us when we think of what it means to be a child of God. The comfort is that strive and fail as we might, there is our older brother who has gone before us perfectly, who has walked in the shoes that we wear now, that we tromp around it and that we trip over when we walk on the way of righteousness. And He has walked this way without sin. He has done it without blemish. And then He has surrendered His life for you and for me on the cross, so that when we come before the Lord, He even recognizes those sinful and broken ways in which we have sought to serve Him with pleasure. That He will view us as a heavenly Father. That He will view us as a father who sees his little two-year-old trying to clean up the pot that he just knocked over, and the mess that he has just made. He views it with that kind of compassion, our sinful and broken efforts at serving Him. Jesus has stood in our place, and so our works are counted as righteous even in the sight of God through Christ Jesus. And so we live in the presence of the Maker of all things, the one to whom all people belong. And when we are His people, when we are truly His people, we will bear the fruit of His Spirit, as it's written down in verse 4. But there's more than that that comes to those who are truly the people of God. And here in this psalm, the Lord tells us through the mouth of His prophet David that if we live in His holy place, if we ascend to be His people through the working of the Holy Spirit in us, that God will truly give us blessing, that God will give us righteousness, the God of our salvation will make us right, it says in this psalm. Now, David has already said in verse 4 that which Jesus would repeat after him, that good tree bears good fruit and a rotten tree bears rotten fruit. And here he does it again. He speaks of that of which Jesus will speak later. We have spent time looking at the Sermon of the Plain, and we have seen the Beatitudes, right? The Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6. And when you're reading the Beatitudes, what does each phrase start with? That's why they're called Beatitudes. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. This is what David is talking about. He's talking about the blessing that will come to those who abide in the presence of the Lord. When we live with upright hearts in the presence of the Lord, though we may suffer in this life, though we may do without in this life, the blessing of the Lord will come to us in due season. We may never see it in this life, but the blessing of God will come to us. When you are conformed to God's word, blessing and righteousness belong to you, not as a wage. It's not something that you earn, but the blessing of God comes to you as a gracious gift from the Creator to the creature, from the owner to His people. And so David, when he speaks of these things, he speaks of the blessing, he speaks of how the people of God live. He identifies, in essence, the spiritual nature of the people of God. It says that such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Such is the generation of those who seek Him. Now, when David described the generation of the people who sought after God, he doesn't mention anything about ethnicity, does he? He doesn't mention anything about the tribes of Israel. Right? He mentions a condition of their heart manifest in their actions toward the Lord. There are many generations of the people of Israel who were, although called by His name, were His enemies. And you can see it very clearly in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 2, Judges, the people of Israel are in the promised land. And it says in the sixth verse of that chapter, when Joshua dismisses the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who had lived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. What makes it clear that these people are the generation of the Lord? It is their service to the Lord. The first generation that went into the land of Canaan served the Lord because they had seen the wonders that He has done. They knew Him to be a God. But then you have that generation being gathered to their fathers, as it says in verse 10. It says, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." And what did this generation do? This generation set up for themselves idols. This generation was so idolatrous and so repugnant in the Lord's sight that time after time after time in the book of Judges, God sends judgment to bring His people to their senses. And David is saying, the generation that is the Lord's is not the generation that necessarily is called Israel on the outside. The generation that belongs to the Lord is the generation that ascends the hill of the Lord, the one that stands in the holy place of the Lord, the one who does these things, living obediently before the Lord. It is in the action of the person that the identity of their generation is set forward. And so God is saying the creature's function, it's not to assert Himself against the Lord. It's not to shake His fist at His Creator. The Creator rules. The creature serves. This is the right relationship between the God who is owner of the earth and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell in it. This is how the people of God ought to live. And so far, David has told us of God, the ruler of all things. He's told us about those who live in His presence as His worshipers, that they are recognized by their fruit. But now what? Well, David brings us back, in essence, to a conclusion about where we started. God is the maker of all things. He requires this His people to live this way, and He will give them blessing and righteousness and salvation. This is the generation of the Lord. Then he concludes with a repetition of sorts. Repetition is a Hebrew poetic device. We use rhyming in our poetry. The Hebrews used repetition in their poetry. And you see, verse 7 and verse 9 are almost identical. Verse 8 and 10, almost identical. This repetition in the psalm showing the stress of the poetry, the repetition indicating the truth of what has gone before. The last verses are a double charge to the gates, these ancient doors. They are to let in the King who is identified. The language of this section would be unfamiliar to us. We don't speak of gates. We speak of front doors. We don't speak of ancient doors. We just speak of what you can get at Home Depot. A plain old fire door, maybe, at best. These doors are terms that could refer perhaps to a city. What happens when a gate of a city is open? Could be those things. But here, most commentators agree that this speaks of the temple in anticipation. The tabernacle didn't have gates. The tabernacle didn't have doors. But here, David, in anticipation of the temple that will be erected for the glory of God by his son Solomon, here David is addressing the true worship of the people of God. Our worship here is being challenged. David is saying, in essence, pay attention, people of God, that you worship the Lord and not the creature. It's important for David to say this. David is a mighty king. He was a great warrior. It would have been easy for the people of Israel to place their trust in King David. And look at the might. David has slain his tens of thousands. That was the refrain that the people used for him. And here David is reminding them, when they invite the King of Glory to come into the gates of the temple of God, who are they inviting in? Are they inviting in a man? They're inviting in the King of heaven and earth, the one to whom all of earth belongs, the fullness thereof, the world and all that are therein, the God of heaven and earth. David is reminding Israel who is to be worshipped in the temple. It is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who provides and who cares for His people, who is strong, who fights their battles. Who is the King of Glory, it says in verse 8? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And David is saying to the people of Israel, make no mistake. When you go into the temple of God to worship, you are not worshiping man, nor are you worshiping what seems to be the power of man, but you are worshiping the one who made the earth, to whom all the earth belongs, the fullness of it. And then, so as to emphasize the point, it is repeated for us in verse 9 and 10. The call of God's worshipers is repeated, the call to God's worshipers, rather, is repeated word for word. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And then David again identifies the rightful ruler of the people of Israel. It's not David. It's not David. It's the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, who is steadfast in His love, who keeps covenant, who is faithful to His people. It is a point that must not be missed, and therefore it is repeated. God made all things. All things belong to Him. He is the Creator. We are the creature. And those who come to Him will bear His fruit. The generation of the Lord is not a godless generation. It is a generation of people who are being sanctified. The security of God's people, however, is never in the people of God. It is always in the Lord who makes these things possible. It's always found in the right worship of God as their King. So what do we do with Psalm 24 from Monday to Saturday? Well, first of all, in our hearts, we ought to set the Creator apart as that which is powerful and to be worshipped above all else. There should be a recognition in our lives that God is Creator. God is the one who rules over all, and He doesn't have an entitlement program. We're not entitled to anything from the hand of the Lord. We are sometimes confused about that. We live in a culture of rights. Man has his rights. But we worship God Almighty. And God Almighty owns the world and the fullness of it, the people who dwell in it. And so the default position of our culture, or of the world, which would say it's unfair that some are saved and some are not saved, is based on the assumption that man should be saved, isn't it? It's based on an assumption of an entitlement. And in our own minds, we must learn to say, God would be just to let every man be condemned. We're grateful for God's promises then, aren't we? When we come to the Lord as the maker of all, who is sovereign over all. When we understand properly the creature's relationship to the Creator, the contentment of our heart might grow. The contentment of our heart might flourish as we live in the presence of God, who owes us nothing, but in His grace and in His mercy sends His only Son to die in our place. This is the Creator whom we serve. It gives us a great hope that according to His promise, according to His perfect will, His love is poured out on us. All that is needed for us to ascend His holy hill, to stand in His holy place, all of that is given to us. It is given to us by His hand. It's not something that we can work in ourselves. We are reliant on our Creator to give it to us, and He gives it to us in His mercy. Second of all, I think it teaches us this psalm to recognize our protector to be the Lord. Like we said earlier, Israel could easily trust in David as their protector, but he directed them back to the Lord. The Lord who is strong, who is mighty in battle, who is the Lord of hosts, who is the King of glory. Now that's true in David's battles and as a warrior. But is that true for us and for our successes also? Most certainly it is. The Lord is the one who provides us with our successes. Too often, beloved of God, too often we cry out to God when we are in great need. We cry out to God because we are aware of an acute need in our life. And when we have the blessings and we're enjoying the competent portion of the good things of this life, well, why wouldn't we have those things? But there is a part of the life of the believer that ought to cry out just as strongly to the Lord in the time of his successes as he does in the time of his needs. There is a difference. The Christian ought to cry out in agony or in need to the God of heaven and earth when he is in an acute awareness of pain or hardship. But then he cries out with just as loud a voice, but with a joyful voice, when he sees the blessings that God has given to him in this life. Cry out to God in your times of blessing. Recognize that your protector is the Lord God of heaven and earth. And then I think we also ought to emphasize that the grace of justification is followed by the grace of sanctification in every Christian's life. This doesn't happen to some Christians. All Christians will be sanctified. And so Jesus' death on the cross is applied to us by His Holy Spirit, and it sets us free from the guilt of sin. You remember, again, the Pilgrim's Progress, right? He comes to the cross, and the burden that's on his back is loosed, and it falls off, never to be seen again. That happens to you, Christian. That happens to you as you walk to the celestial city. But not only does He set you free from the guilt of your sin, but now He also gives you strength that you are no longer enslaved to sin. That when you open God's Word, you understand it in a way that is growing your faith. You obey it out of love for Christ. The King of the city of Jerusalem is God. He rules over His people through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith in Him, as we saw this morning, transfers us from the dominion of darkness, that kingdom of the world, and it takes us and it places us in the kingdom of His Son, free from the guilt of sin, free from the dominion of sin. And the amazing thing happens to every person who is transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. His citizenship changes. He's now a citizen of the kingdom of light, and by God's grace, he begins slowly but surely to resemble a citizen of that land. Many habits are hard to break from your old citizenship, but you are a citizen of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will begin to resemble the kingdom to which you belong. When we come to life with a proper understanding of God as Creator and us as creatures, it's easy to recognize our obligation to Him. And David calls us to live rightly in our obligations in verses 3 through 6. The generation of the Lord is seen in their works. But in our obligation, we come to Him through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive the righteousness of His salvation by His grace. So in this life, we recognize our King. when our heads, our gates, our ancient doors are lifted up and the doors are swung open to receive the King of Glory, we do not receive man. We do not receive our own accomplishments. We do not receive our own good works. But we receive the King of Glory, the Lord of the earth, who owns all of it, the world and the fullness of it. People of God, do not rely on the strength of man, but rely on the Lord. He is the King of Glory. Let's pray together.